Our guest preacher today is Pastor David Burney, who was ordained a couple of years ago and moved his family from Boston to the University of Washington to take over the RUF ministry there. And he will be bringing God's word to us today. The scripture reading today is from the book of Luke, chapter 19, verses 1 to 10. And if you're able, you can climb a tree today while for the reading of God's word, or not, just stand. Zacchaeus will do that for us. Hear God's word. He, Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." This is God's word.
Good morning. It's wonderful to be with you here this morning. My name is David Burney, and I am the RUF campus minister at the University of Washington. And I get to minister to students, and I love my job. I'm married to Krista, who is just an incredible person. I wish she was here this morning. They are worshiping at our home church, at Trinity Church Seattle in Ballard. We also have three kids. We have a 7-year-old daughter named Annika, and she is a feisty little girl, beautiful, and pushes us around a little bit from time to time. We also have a 4-year-old son named Micah, and he is a delight, and he is just super cuddly and loves to read and almost like a little koala bear or something like that. And then we have a 2-year-old named Nate, Nate is also, he's got like the biggest smile you can imagine, but is also a handful as well. A little bit mischievous sometimes. So anyway, that's our family. As we approach Luke 19, let's pray one more time together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for the chance to be here and to worship freely. We pray that you would speak to us through your word. I pray that you would speak in me. I pray that you would speak through me. I pray that you would speak around me. I pray that you would speak against me if necessary, that your word would go forth. And it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen. On Christmas Day 2009, I traveled across the country with a really important object in my pocket. I was going to propose to my then girlfriend in New England, in Connecticut. And a few months before that, I was sitting on my grandma's couch, and I was telling her about my plans to propose. And, you know, this isn't just a short conversation with your grandma. This is an extended conversation. And at the end of this, I don't know, 45 minutes or so, she went back into her room, and she came out with this little jewelry box. And she said, "You know, David, I've been widowed for 6 years now, and this ring served me really well for 58 years. And I think that it would be a blessing for you to use it as you propose to Krista." Wow. Nana, I call her Nana. This is incredible. I am blown away by your generosity in this, and just like you know, how much is wrapped up into this ring, the sentimentality and the history. I accepted. Yes, this will be wonderful. And so I traveled across the country, and snowy New England day, I dropped to a knee, and she said yes, and I slid that ring right over her knuckle. The next day, we were out running some errands on December 26th, and one of the stores that we wound up at was Michael's, you know, the craft store Michael's, yeah, and we go through and we get a few things and we go up to the cash register up at front, and I'm right behind my wife and we're scanning the items, and then she turns towards me with the most ashen, ghost-like face, and she says, "David, the ring, I lost it." I scramble through the store, you know, cover all of our steps, make sure I'm looking high and low, you know, can't find it. I get up on the, like, loudspeaker up the front, and I recruit people to come join me in searching for this little ring. And if you've ever been to Michael's, you know that there's about a million items in that store that are about this size, right? You know, we are just devastated that all of this was lost. You know, the hope for the future, the cherishing of the present, the sentimentality of the past, all this wrapped up into the symbolism of this ring. But the ring was lost. The Bible, too, talks a lot about lostness. We just read in our assurance of pardon from Ezekiel 34 about the lost sheep of Israel. Jesus has parables about a lost coin and a lost sheep, and the parable of the two lost sons, otherwise known as the parable of the prodigal son. All right? Why all this development of the theme throughout Scripture of lostness? And I think the answer is this, is that we all suffer from the chronic disease of lostness. We all suffer from the chronic disease of lostness. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the one I love, right? We, like sheep, have our head down and we're going from tuft to tuft until all of a sudden we've made our way pretty far away and we lift our head and we realize we're lost. We didn't know that, cutting a few corners with that business would lead us into the position that we are now. We didn't know that a few relational conflicts mishandled would put us in the spot that our marriage or our parenting is at this point. Lots of other examples that we could think of that go to show that we suffer from the chronic disease of lostness. And here we come to this Zacchaeus passage. And if you grew up in the church, this is a pretty familiar passage, right? About the wee little man who goes up into the sycamore tree. It's a great story, but I'm here to tell you that this is anything but a wee little story. This is not a wee little story. Luke has intentionally wove together a lot of themes that culminate and climax into this story. These themes of lost and found, we have a few parables of that just a few chapters before. There are themes of generosity and doors being slammed in your face. You have themes of grumbling and themes of rejoicing. You have themes of rich and poor, which Luke seems to highlight more so than the other gospel accounts, right? It's almost like we're in a really dark theater, you know, with a performer up on stage, and you know that big spotlight that comes up and illuminates the person up front? It's almost like Luke has three or four big thematic spotlights shining right here onto Luke 19. This is not a wee little story. Luke can be divided up into three main sections. Chapters 1 through 9 pretty much are Jesus doing his work, starting his ministry in Galilee. And then in chapter 9, he turns his face towards Jerusalem. And he's on the way for another 10 chapters, 9 through 19 or so, where he's going towards Jerusalem. And then the last few chapters are about his trial and death and resurrection and ascension. So this story fits right between the seam of sections 2 and 3. It culminates section 2, leading us into chapter 3. Again, another like literary spotlight that Luke is pulling out to show us the importance of this passage. And I want to look at it in three sections today. First, Jesus seeks sinners. Second, Jesus stays with sinners. And third, Jesus saves sinners. It's simple, but it is very profound. Jesus seeks sinners, Jesus stays with sinners, and Jesus saves sinners. So first, Jesus seeks sinners. Who was Zacchaeus? Who was Zacchaeus? We don't have any other information about Zacchaeus other than what we find here in Luke chapter 19. We can't look to Matthew. We can't look to Mark. We can't look to John to tell us anything about this story. He is the only one. Luke is the only gospel account that tells us about Zacchaeus. But we do get a good bit of information from him right here that we just read. Two things I want to highlight. One is that he was a chief tax collector. All right, he was a chief tax collector. Nowhere else in the Bible do we see anything anybody else described as a chief tax collector. We have other tax collectors, but no arch tax collectors. All right, he is a boss. He's a manager. He has people working for him. And at this point, it's helpful to know a little bit about the tax collecting system back then. All right. So Rome occupied the land, and they wanted their money. They wanted to bring in financial resources. But there's some overhead with that, and it also creates some disdain and some ill will. And so they say, you know what? Here's an idea. Anybody that's already living there, do you want to collect the taxes for us? And a few people are like, that's interesting. How would we do that? And Rome says, well, you know what? Whoever gives us the biggest lump sum up front, it's your job. And after that, you can do it the way that you want to. So Zacchaeus has put his money in, right? And he's saying, you know what? This seems pretty lucrative. I'm going to make some money. But after that, Rome doesn't really care. It's a system that is set up for extortion and for bribery and for corruption and for lots of overinflated like cost estimates. It was kind of a wild scene. So he was actually a Jewish guy that has gone over to the dark side to help the other, to help Rome. It is almost like Darth Vader, right, going over to the dark side. But not only Darth Vader, he's also stealing Jewish people's money, right? He's setting up this scheme to pull more money out from people than he ought to. And he's not doing it very nicely. So in that way, he's kind of like Bernie Madoff, right? So, you know, pick your poison. This is like an ugly two-headed monster that nobody likes between Darth Vader and Bernie Madoff. The children's Jesus Children's Storybook Bible, I'm sorry, describes Zacchaeus as the one who had no friends, right? Nobody liked Zacchaeus. He didn't fit anywhere, but he did have a lot of money. And that's the second thing, is that he was rich. He was doing things in a way that he raked it in. Now, Luke has set this up pretty well, right? Because up until this point, tax collectors have fared pretty well in the gospel account, okay? Jesus calls Matthew. Jesus hangs out with Matthew's friends and cronies, and they're like having a good time together. In terms of their relationship with Jesus, tax collectors end up doing pretty well. In contrast, rich people in the Gospel of Luke don't fare so well in their relationship with Jesus. Just in the chapter before this was the rich young ruler who comes up to Jesus and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And he ends up walking away sad because his possessions had ensnared him, had him in bondage, and he wasn't willing to part with those, right? It wasn't the money or the possessions that held him there, but it was the love of money that was the problem. So Luke has set this up pretty well. And he's saying, okay, here's a tax collector. That looks pretty good so far with Jesus. But he's also rich. So Luke has set this tension. What is going to happen? And here's the answer, is that Jesus seeks sinners. Jesus seeks sinners. He goes after sinners. He's walking down the road, and there is Zacchaeus up in the tree, and he looks up and he says, "Zacchaeus." He calls him by name. As far as we know, Jesus had never interacted with Zacchaeus before this. And yet he looks up in the tree and he calls him by name. Some sort of divine knowledge allows him to know the name of Zacchaeus. If we look through Scripture, names are important to God, and names should be important to us. About a month ago, we celebrated the incarnation of Jesus Christ into this world, right? Otherwise known as Christmas. And what a beautiful, wonderful thing that we can think about that and celebrate that on a cosmic level. We can also think about that on a personal level, right? This story could be called the incarnation according to Zacchaeus. This is when Jesus became real, walked into Zacchaeus' life, became flesh right in front of him, right? And I encourage you here this morning to think about, when did Jesus walk into your life? Maybe that hasn't happened for you yet this morning. I have the privilege of ministering to UW students on campus, and I love it. So many things are happening in their worlds. Things are always shifting and changing, and I get to tell them about the good news of Jesus Christ, that Jesus seeks sinners. And I get to do that creatively and figure out ways that hopefully convict them of their separation and sinfulness, brokenness, in a way that shows them that there is a God that has created them, that is pursuing them, right? And this gets me all fired up. I love it. I love that part of my job. Jesus seeks sinners. Second, let's go to Jesus stays with sinners. Jesus stays with sinners. When I was had just graduated from high school, I went on this big road trip with a friend of mine, and we had a great time. We drove 7,000 miles north, east, south, west, all over the place. And, you know, leading up to this, we even had the foresight to create a budget just in case we were lost 3,500 miles away. You know, on this budget sheet, we had golf and we had food, you know, all the important stuff. Somewhere in our brilliance, we neglected in our budgeting lodging, all right, which, you know, seems like a pretty obvious no-brainer at this point, but 18-year-old young man that I was, that kind of, you know, somehow didn't make it on there. And so we're staying with friends or with friends of friends, and I'm calling to check in with my mom, and she's like, "Where are you staying tonight?" And these are her requests. She's like, "I want where you're staying tonight to be clean, and I want it to be safe," right? To be clean and to be safe. And here's Jesus, and he looks at Zacchaeus, and he says, "The whole Jewish world considers you unclean, and everybody considers you unsafe, but I am going to stay with you. I'm going to go into your house," this like locus of uncleanness. If you came in contact with a tax collector, you actually had to go through ritual purification just in order to cleanse yourself. And here is Jesus saying, "I'm going to go into the mess. I'm going to enter into the brokenness." UW is a big and beautiful place. it is messy. There are parts of it that are very unclean and very unsafe, and I love going into that environment, both on a whole like campus level, but also into individual lives. I kind of imagine Jesus walking into Zacchaeus' house here, and this interaction that happens, where Jesus asks him, you know, what do you do for a living, Zacchaeus? This isn't in the text, okay? But there is part of it where Zacchaeus stands up. And this means that they were seated together. Right? They were actually seated at the table. I imagine reclined at the table together. And this is like a very intimate, familial setting. And Zacchaeus, I don't know if he had done this with anybody for a very long time. But Jesus is willing to go there with him, to stay with him. And in the text, we do see Jesus says, I must stay at your house tonight. This is a divine imperative. This is a divine necessity. I have to do it. It is necessary for me to go into your house today. Jesus stays with sinners. I think that there are a lot of covenant promises here, actually. I was thinking about you and thinking, how does this point apply to CPC? And maybe you have some grown children, some adult sons or daughters that have walked away from the faith, right? Or maybe you have a high schooler that is looking at different colleges, and that gets to be pretty worrisome, right? That crazy, maybe they're considering going to UW. How awful would that be, right? You know, what a crazy place. University district over there, right? Jesus stays with sinners. And I hope that is, that lands on you with encouragement, right? That it is about God's love coming into our life, right? That prompts us to respond. But there are some real covenant promises there. Okay, Jesus also saves sinners. Jesus seeks sinners. Jesus stays with sinners. Jesus also saves sinners. Let me read verses 9 and 10 for us again. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. This is an incredibly profound statement, one of the most profound statements in Luke's gospel. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. What is a son of Abraham? Shiv actually referred to it just a little bit ago in Galatians 3. This is the hope of Israel, to be considered a son or a daughter of Abraham. And it's a beautiful, beautiful thing, right? To be considered God's chosen people. And Paul explains to us that this isn't necessarily like a biological, being a biological descendant of Abraham, but it is those who are of faith that are considered sons of Abraham. And so if you're here this morning and Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, then you are a son or daughter of Abraham. And that is good news. And Zacchaeus, who is this despised tax collector, gets to walk into that and say, you know what? The Jewish people are like totally against me, but I am son of Abraham. If there's a few people in Scripture that we can have pretty good clarity that had a wonderful relationship with Jesus and walked into salvation with him. You got the thief on the cross next to him today. I'll see you in paradise. Well, right here, Jesus is pronouncing over Zacchaeus, you are a son of Abraham. Boy, that is good news. Now, Zacchaeus, we don't have like a profession of faith from him. We don't have him like confessing everything. I wish that there was more details in this narrative so we could see exactly how this dialogue happened. But at some point, Zacchaeus stands up. Right? Zacchaeus stood up, which means they were seated. And he demonstrates repentance, okay? Jesus exposes Zacchaeus to his lostness, and I invite you to consider how Jesus might be exposing you to your lostness, right? But Zacchaeus is exposed to his lostness. He stands up, and he says, you know what? I'm going to give away half of my net worth. Now think about that for a second. That's a lot of money. My daughter, who has probably like $18, she might be able to give away half of her money, and that would be a really sacrificial thing to do. And she might actually find it in her heart to do that, and that would be awesome to give away $9. Zacchaeus has as much money as anybody else does in the land, right? Maybe second to the king or something like that. And he's given away half of his net worth. But not only that, he is going to restore those who he wronged fourfold. Now, Zacchaeus might not have been a practicing Jew, but he knew his Old Testament because this is actually right in accord with God's law. That if somebody stole something from somebody else, they had to restore it fourfold. And so he's actually living into the law. See, Zacchaeus was bound, he was in bondage to his stuff, to his possessions. He is liberated from that and then lives in accord with God's law. I think oftentimes we think that we have been saved by grace through faith, and therefore we don't have to do anything. Right? But Zacchaeus is showing us, no, actually, we are saved by grace through faith. Yes, and therefore we are going to delight in God's law. Liberation for Zacchaeus was delighting in God's law. All sorts of psalms talk about this. Psalm 119, the longest psalm in the Psalter, all about God's law and how beautiful his statutes are and how awesome his commandments are. Delighting in God's law. In contrast to the rich young ruler in the chapter before this, Luke 18, who walks away sad because he was still in bondage to his stuff. All right, what does this mean for us? There's a lot in here about repentance, a lot of nuggets that we can pull out about repentance. Jesus in Mark 1 says, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel, the good news. Repent and believe. Repentance, if you're going one way, repentance is turning unto God, all right? So we're walking in disobedience, and then we turn unto God. It's not necessarily turning unto obedience, because then it's still on our shoulders, but turning unto God. All right? And this is a beautiful, beautiful thing, and we need to repent more. And sometimes I repent over my repentance. It's because it's that bad, right? And we just need to repent more, to be brought to our knees. There's also, I think, an element here for us about what radical generosity looks like. Where Zacchaeus, who is delighting in God's law, just lives with an open hand. He's going to give away half of his net worth, not because he has to, okay, but just because he is wanting to share what he has with other people. Radical, radical generosity. What does radical generosity look like in Issaquah? And Sammamish, and Bellevue, and Newcastle. What would it look like for the church to open up the doors and invite people into their life? To live in a hospitable way that glorifies God in response, not earning God's favor, but in response to God's favor. The psalm, the classic hymn, Amazing Grace, which we will sing together here in a minute. I love the fact that it is still sung in non-Christian circles. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind and now I see. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Like a sheep, we have become lost, but Jesus has sought us. He has gone after us to stay with us and to save us. so many incredible hymns that we get to sing along. Thank you, John Newton, for those lyrics and those songs. We get to sing those alongside John Newton. We also get to sing those alongside Zacchaeus, right? And that is amazing. This communion of saints that goes back 2,000 years, proclaiming that we were once lost, but now we have been found. We walked out of Michael's. We probably left our phone number with the manager, asked for a call if anything turned up, but resigned that this ring had been lost after less than 24 hours. We got back into the car, and on the floorboard down to the left, you know, it's snowy outside and icy and stuff like that, but on the floorboard, there was just a little bit of a sparkle, a little bit of a glitter over there that we had to investigate. And sure enough, to our incredible delight, was my wife's ring. How incredibly beautiful is that? How much we rejoiced, how much we celebrated finding this ring. How much more does God celebrate when one lost sinner repents? A ring is just an inanimate object, it is an important thing, but it is just a thing amongst other things. But we are his workmanship, right? How much more does God celebrate when we repent and come to him? Jesus was on his way through Jericho, on his way to the most climactic event in human history. And there was nothing more important on his agenda than to hang out with a despised tax collector. And that story has led to the repentance of countless people throughout the world. Jesus spared no cost in buying him back and going to the cross, that he lost his life for the sake of Zacchaeus. He lost his life for the sake of you and for the sake of me. Why? Because Jesus seeks sinners, Jesus stays with sinners, and Jesus saves sinners. Bow your heads with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and the chance to worship here together. We thank you for this story of Zacchaeus and the message that you have passed down for us for a couple thousand years. We thank you for Zacchaeus' willingness to turn unto you and to live a life of radical generosity. Above all, we thank you that you sent your Son to seek us as sinners, to stay with us as sinners, and to save us as sinners. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
It's easy to think of unity as something that we accomplish. It's probably our default that if we're united to other people or close to them, it's because we work at relationships, and that's important, but unity in the body of Christ is accomplished by Jesus Christ. This is 1 Corinthians 10:17. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So the people of God are made one in the body of Christ, or even more simply, we are one because of Jesus Christ. It's his work and his doing. He accomplishes that and gives that to us as a gift. Through COVID, I've talked to lots of pastors in the last 18 months or so, and almost everybody's had some kind of conflict or strife. I don't know of a church where there hasn't been some kind of division and people have left. And so I think it's easy to look at that from the outside and say, well, there was no real unity there. When the pressure came, when COVID came, it just revealed the fact that there was disunity. Our unity never consisted in agreement on the issues. That would be a misunderstanding of what Christian unity is. Our unity was always in Christ. I like the example of the disciples themselves. I mean, night by night, you have something like a campfire with a guy like Simon the Zealot seated someplace very close to Matthew, a tax collector. Simon, a zealot, very much a defender of Israel, can't wait to get the Romans out of Israel, hates them. And Matthew, somebody who made his living off of collusion with the Romans and is like a traitor to Israel. So you can ask, how is it even possible that two men like that could be seated together, breaking bread together, sharing a life together? And the answer is that Christ is seated at that campfire. Christ is present with them in every meal that they share, every place they go and walk to. It's the actual physical presence of Christ that makes it possible for them to be united together. That's true for us too. Christ is here this morning, the thing, the person that makes it possible for us to be united is Christ himself and the fact that he is among us. Let's thank him for that. Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you for all of the work that you do in our lives that's impossible for us to accomplish. You came to us when there was no way that we could have gone to you to accomplish our redemption. You came to us and saved us. You did this because you loved us. You gave us a new life. We had some identity in the world. You gave us a new life that was as a new creation in Christ. We praise you for that. We thank you that we are one in this loaf, that this meal binds us together in a way that is mysterious to us, but it's nonetheless true. It's still the case. For all these things, we give you thanks. Teach us what it means to dwell in these things, that they would be borne out in our lives and everything that we do and say. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.